out of
That is so true of our human condition, isn't it? And I think that is because we are so visually acute. We do live in a material world. And we, as material beings, as fleshly beings, are very much of this reality and of this environment. Here's another expression for you. Seeing is what? Seeing is believing. Seeing is believing. And that, in a nutshell, is what we're talking about today in the second commandment. God is warning us. He's saying to us, I am out of sight, but I do not want to be out of your mind. He is saying, yes, seeing is believing, but don't make for yourself any type of representation of me, an idol that you would worship in place of me. Because, as Jesus said, those who will truly worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we're reading today, continuing in our series in the Ten Commandments, from Exodus 20, beginning in verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Who will you bow down to? Who will you worship? That is what is at issue in the second commandment. God is saying, and don't reduce me to some image from your petty imagination. I am the Lord. I am that I am. And I created the heavens and the earth, and I will not be toted around in your back pocket. Put away your superstitions. Put away your ignorance. Trust me, he says, and trust me alone, and worship me as I call you to worship. I'd like to ask Alan to read the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 35, which you will find in your order of service. You can read along with that. This is the commentary, if you will, from the Heidelberg Catechism on the Second Commandment.
Question and answer 96. What is God's will for us in the Second Commandment? That we in no way make any image of God, nor worship Him in any other way than has been commanded in God's Word. 97. May we then not make any image at all? God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Although creatures may be portrayed, yet God forbids making or having such images if one's intention is to worship them or to serve God through them. 98. But may not images be permitted in churches in place of books for the unlearned? No. We should not try to be wiser than God. God wants the Christian community instructed by the living preaching of His Word, not by idols that cannot even talk.
As you recall, our call to worship was from Psalm 115, talking about the idols of the nations. And the nations say, where's your God? We have our gods here. You can see them. Where is your God? And the response of the inspired writer of the Psalms is, He is the one that has made the heavens and the earth, and He will not be contained in some carved image of stone or wood. In fact, those who have those kind of gods, they will become like them, not seeing, not hearing, not being able to speak. They will abdicate their senses, if you will, to the things of this world rather than the things of God. John Calvin famously wrote, maybe he said it because he was a preacher as well, but I'll just say I read it, so he wrote it, that our hearts are idol factories. You ever heard that quote from John Calvin? I love it because what he's saying is our hearts manufacture the things that we worship. Our idolatry runs so deep. We run after things that give us a sense of what? Our identity, of who we are. We long to have these things. Now, most of us don't have any little carved images at home that we bow down to. That's primitive. That's, you know, from another era, from a bygone age. But before we critique those who have gone before, I think maybe it would do us well to consider that in some ways our hearts are the same as their hearts. Now, here's a quick history lesson, of course, with regard to the specific prohibition against carved images, making graven idols of any likeness of anything for the purpose of bowing down to them and worshiping them. As you know, Israel is just free from its enslavement to the Egyptian overlords after being in Egypt for 400 years. And I mentioned last week just some of the pantheon of the ancient Egyptian gods. Ra, the sun god. Or take Osiris, whose bloodstream was the Nile itself, because they considered that then to be the source of their life. And the ebb and flow of the Nile in the spring brought them the ability to be able to grow crops. Their lifeblood depended on it. Another god that I mentioned was Amun, the cattle god. And God had just obliterated all of these so-called gods. And he said, don't put your trust in those. He says, I want your heart 100%. And my people, whom I love so much, don't cast an envious eye on the nations around you who have these gods right in front of them. Now, this prohibition was as much about what they had just come from as what they would be going to. They're going to Canaan. Canaan has its own gods, the Baals, the Ashtaroth, Molech. Think about that god, Molech. The Bible describes that as a god that they would heat up, made out of metal. And then as they worshiped, they would put their children into the arms of Molech. Such an abomination. Such an unthinkable evil. God says in his word, you've cooked up evil that I couldn't even imagine. Again, that's saying something for God himself to say, that kind of evil, I can't even imagine, and yet you do it. He's warning his people, don't be like the nations around you. You will be so inclined to want what they have. Recall the story in 1 Samuel 8. Guess what? The people of Israel are kind of sick and tired of having a king that they can't see. God's going to lead them and their army in victory. We want a king like everybody else, they said. And they went to Samuel, the representative of God, this priest, this prophet, give us a king. Samuel goes to prayer. God, they've rejected me as judge and priest. What does he say? He says, my people have not rejected you so much as they have rejected me. As their one true defender, as their one true leader, and as their one true king. They rejected God, the Lord, the great I am, as the one who would lead them into victory. Now, The Bible is full of different conversations about idols. But here's something interesting about pagan idols that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. He says, in his conversation about idolatry and the pagan idols of the nations, he says, they worship demons, not gods. That's powerful stuff. God does not want us to have anything to do with demons, because whatever that idol is, behind it is demonic power. And you, as a believer, don't want anything to do with the pagan idols of the nations. Okay, good counsel, and it's not just advice. It's God's holy longing for us. But our problem here in Clyde in this year on this date is not so much that we are worshiping demons. I think that the kind of gods that we have fashioned for ourselves are a little more sophisticated and perhaps as scary as these demons. We've all conceded the fact that those people, and there are still people in this world who bow down to idols. There's all sorts of idolatry all around the world. And we look at that on the National Geographic Channel, and we're like, oh, how primitive, how quaint, how sad when we see that. But really, when we're saying that, we're kind of pointing the finger at ourselves at the very same moment. Because we very much are caught up in the material reality of our lives. What are some of those things that are in our lives that if they would be taken away, whew, man, we would really kind of be shown what's the true longing of our heart. You recall the story of Job, and Satan and the angels are standing in front of God Most High, and God says to Satan, well, what have you been up to? I've been roaming around. And then God says, have you seen my servant Job? You are very familiar with his story. And Satan accuses Job to God's face. If you take away all the blessings that you've given to him, whew, you'll see how quick he turns around and says, I don't want anything to do with that God. Then Satan did take away all those things. And in all these things, Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, in the second round, Satan comes to God and says, well, you know, okay, I can see the fact that he's been faithful, but you take away his health. Oh, and then you'll see how quickly that he curses you. And then his health is taken away. And he's covered with boils, and he's in utter and absolute agony and pain. He's scratching himself with potsherds. And even in this, he does not curse the Lord. But the story of the book of Job is really trying to get under the hood, if you will, of the machine of our life. What really is our deep motivations? What are the true longings of our heart? Is it in material possessions? Is it in the house that you have? Or the car that you drive? Or the clothes that you wear? Again, it is an issue of our identity. Think about it. You buy the clothes that make you feel good about yourself. You wear the jewelry that kind of highlights your own beauty. You might even look in the mirror and say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most beautiful of them all? Our hearts are so inclined toward material realities. And God is trying to get through to all of that, through all of that. My question is, those things that are of material reality in your life, do they own you? Kind of like the fly that lands on the flypaper and says, I gotcha! The joke's on him. These idols We think we have control over them. But the reality is they get control over us. And the scripture says, beware of what you put your hope and your confidence in. These things that God has given to us, they make good servants, but they make terrible masters. Yeah, we need money to buy the things of this life. That is a fact. But when money becomes your master or your God, you are in trouble. Jesus said, no one can have two masters, for inevitably he will hate the one and love the other. Because these masters vie for our hearts. And ultimately, we can only have one true master. And that is what is at stake. And that is what is at the heart of this second commandment. And he is jealous for us. Now, I remember when I was a kid, and in our church, we used to read the Ten Commandments every Sunday. And at some point, I don't know when it was, I might have been y'all's age, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. But I came home and I said to my dad, I don't get how God can be a jealous God. What's up with that? Is it some petty, envious deity that has an ego problem? Now, I don't know if I was able to articulate it that way, but I knew that I was deeply conflicted in my heart. Like, how can God be jealous? Jealousy is a bad thing, isn't it? Well, jealousy and envy are not exactly the same thing. Now, let me say this. I'm married, and I have a beautiful wife, and I love her very, very much. Now, if some gentleman cut in our relationship of love and started to, you know, show his, you know, affection for my wife, and I wasn't angry, and I wasn't jealous of that, you would question my love for my wife, wouldn't you? Jealousy in that moment is highly appropriate. And jealousy here in this text is absolutely appropriate because God is God alone. And he is jealous for our hearts because he knows that it is only he who can fulfill the true and deep longings of our hearts. So all the things that we're running after, he's jealous of that. Because he knows he alone in all of the universe is worthy of worship. And we should not create for us false gods and deities and images of that that we bow down to in place of him. God is jealous for your heart. God is jealous for my heart, and that is absolutely and totally appropriate. We're talking about the Ten Commandments here. And the Ten Commandments, as we've talked about, are things that we should delight in. I delight in thy law, the scripture says. It is sweeter than honey. It is a beautiful thing. The law of the Lord is good. And we're not putting aside the law of the Lord. But I want to say that we should not put the Ten Commandments on some sort of weird pedestal. Years ago, when I was working at Christ Community Church on the campus of Montreat College, one day I was walking on there, and they had done a little cleanup program and created a little garden, and somebody had donated a bunch of cash for a beautiful little quiet place. But one of the provisions and provisos of that money was that there would be a large stone replica of the Ten Commandments right in the middle of that little garden. Now, my friend Steve Woodworth, who at that time was chaplain at Montreat College, who is now working for the World Outreach, the mission arm of our denomination, he went to the leadership and he said, I respectfully ask that we have those Ten Commandments moved away. Because why? Because here at Montreat College, we want to be about grace, not law. And we don't want to send any mixed messages about what that is. Now, as Reformed folks, so to speak, people who read the scriptures through the lens of what happened in the Protestant Reformation 400-500 years ago, we understand that God's word, which he has spoken, stands above time. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. That is truth that stands beyond our time. There is a place for the law. And to the reformers, those that fashioned the Heidelberg Catechism, put it in the section of gratitude. Because they said that out of the reality of our awareness of the sin in our life, which incidentally, what does the law show us? That there's no way that we will ever attain to the righteous, holy demands of God. We were under the law. And it condemned us. It condemned our hearts. But now, we are no longer under the covenant of law, but we are under the covenant of grace. Because Jesus Christ has come to fulfill all of the just and right demands of the law. John 1, verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ." Jesus perfectly obeyed the righteous demands of the law. The scripture tells us, and we know this to be true, that Jesus was the perfect holy one. Jesus never sinned. He was sinless. He is the sinless Savior. And he obeyed every one of the laws. Because he only worshiped God, which was what was being called upon here in this. But listen, it wasn't just that he obeyed the law, which he needed to do in order to be the true Savior for us. But he also fulfilled the demands of the law. And he covers our failure to obey the law by his sinless nature. So the good news is that even though we fail because we are constantly making idols that we trust in other than the one true God, Jesus says to us, in the midst of our running after so many other things in which we try to find our identity, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You're chasing after the wrong things. You're chasing after the world and the things of the world. Rather, come to me, Jesus said. Jesus obeyed the second commandment because he put his full trust in God and he rejected every false idol by refusing Satan. Think about this. At the very beginning of his ministry, at the inauguration of his ministry, and think about this. This is important because this giving of the law is at the very beginning, the inauguration of the people of Israel and the promise of going into the new land of Canaan. Israel failed. They turned from God. They ran after the desires of their own hearts. Jesus doesn't fail. In his 40 days in the wilderness, even though he was sorely tempted, Satan says, "Bow down to me, and I'll give you all of this." Here's the interesting thing. Jesus didn't even contest that Satan had the authority to say what he said. Because, in a sense, this world is the realm of the enemy. So he has the authority over men. He's bound all the nations who are in rebellion to God. And so it's his prerogative, if you will, to say to Jesus, "If you bow down to me, then I'm going to give you all of this." And Jesus says, "Uh-uh. Worship the Lord your God, and him only. will you worship?" In that moment, Jesus is obeying and he's fulfilling the second commandment because he comes to us. We who are so weak and we who live within the reality of this material existence. And he comes as God with us. Jesus comes as God with us. Here's the interesting thing. Jesus fully fulfills this second commandment because he has become in human flesh the very image of invisible God. Don't lose that, because this is all about image. Idol making. Do you see what God has done in his second commandment? He says, you can't fulfill this, but I'm going to fulfill this. I am going to come. And he has done so in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 verse 15 says, Jesus Christ is the exact image of invisible God. Jesus Christ is the icon of God. Colossians 1 verse 19, for in him all the fullness of deity was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things through the blood and through the cross. Do you understand what's going on here? Jesus Christ coming in the fullness of bodily form, Emmanuel, the image of God, that Jesus Christ in the incarnation is restoring the broken image of God in us that was ruined in Eden by our rebellion, by putting our faith and our trust in this one who came, this icon of God, this exact image of God. We can find our true identity in God again, rather than in the things of this world that we are so inclined to run after. We find our true hope. We find our true fulfillment. We find the true longing of our hearts in Jesus Christ. In the incarnation, God says, I have come, and I am everything that you need. Trust me. Trust me. And at this table, as we partake in communion, he's saying, come and taste and see that I am good. This invisible God comes to us in this table. Spiritually present, Christ is, through the bread and through the wine. And it is speaking and it is preaching to our hearts the gospel truth that God came in his Son, Jesus Christ, in human form to rescue us by his death, by sacrificing his body and his blood, so that we would no longer have to run after the gods of our own inventions, to bow down to the creations of our own mind, but that we indeed would live and abide in the steadfast love of God in Christ. Amen.